Thanks, Mark. Good evening once again, everyone. Hope you're well. If you have your Bibles, won't you open to Matthew chapter 5? You'll know that we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples, to his followers. And tonight we jump into some of the that has been called the more focused application of the Sermon on the Mount. What we're going to see tonight is the follow-on from Clinton last week. Effectively, the first bit of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitude, speaks about the standard that the Christian is to have, the heart that the Christian is to have. And last week is almost another introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And what Clint did last week for us so brilliantly was that he led us through the section where Jesus comes and he says, I've not come to do away with the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. Not one little iota of the law, which is a little line within the law, will pass away. And so what a way for us to understand this and just kind of cast our minds back to last week is to remember this, that Jesus never came to disagree with or do away with the law. But what Jesus did come to do was he came to do away with the wrong interpretation of the law. Now that's incredibly important for you to know tonight, because that leads us in to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but he came to do away with the wrong interpretation of the law. That's why over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see the sections that we move through, you're going to hear these words said by Jesus at the beginning of each little paragraph that we would go through. And tonight we're looking at Matthew 5, 21 to 26. And you start with these words that you'll become accustomed to hearing. You have heard that it was said to people long ago. Now, whenever you would see Jesus in Scripture using those words, you have heard it said. He is not referring to the law, for if he was referring to the law, whenever he's referring to the written word of God, how he writes, how he speaks is he says this, you have seen it written, or it is written. But when he comes to show the fullness and the proper interpretation of the law, he will come and he will say, you have heard it said. And so what Jesus is going to be doing is he's going to take apart the wrong interpretation that had been taught for centuries to the Jewish people. He's going to say, this is what you've heard the law teaches. But that's not what the law teaches. And so Jesus, God himself, is going to show us the true intention of the law. Now, when we speak of the law, what are we specifically speaking of? We're speaking of God's commandments throughout the Scriptures. But a good place for us to think of when we think of the law, and what Jesus is going to focus on here when he would speak of the law, is he's going to talk about the Ten Commandments. So, does anyone know the Ten Commandments off by heart? We know them? Okay. If you don't, I'm not expecting every single person to know them off by heart. I'm going to read them to you. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the mind of a first century Jewish person who had not heard Jesus' fulfilled interpretation of the law. Or just put yourself in today's mind and just cast out the fact that you know what, for some of you who've been in church for a little bit, you know what Jesus is going to talk about. I want you to listen to these commandments and then ask yourself this question. If there was one commandment which I was almost certain that I would never commit, which one would it be? If there was one commandment that you were almost certain you would never commit, which one would it be? Let me read them. You shall have no other gods apart from me. You shall worship no other gods. Number two, shall bow down and worship no idols. Number three, you are to keep the name of God holy. Number four, you are to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Number five, you are to honor your father and your mother. Number six, you are not to murder anyone. Number seven, you are not to commit adultery. with another man's wife or another woman's husband. Number 8, you are not to steal or take what is not yours. Number 9, you are not to lay false witness, or you are not to lie. Or number 10, you are not to covet your neighbor's things. And basically what that means is you are not to look on what other people have and go, I want that, and have your heart filled with jealousy. Now, coming back to the question that I asked up front, which one of those 10 would you think you are least likely to ever commit? Which one? Who would say, number 1, not worshiping any other gods? I think we've all failed at that. Who would say, number 2, not having any idols? Anyone? Okay. Who would say, number 3, in the not to, to keep the name of the Lord holy? Anyone there? Number 4, the Sabbath? Okay, I think I know where we're going. Number 5, honor your parents and mothers. Honor your father and mother. Who's good at that? Okay. Not the time to squeeze your children and go like, ooh, listen. Number 6, not to murder. Who would go, probably would never commit that one. Anyone there? Vast majority of us. Number 7, adultery. Anyone? Okay. Some of the younger guys are like, yep, that's me. Don't know what it is, but there. We're not to steal. Anyone there? Okay. Not to lie. Not to covet. By far, the most popular one that is said, I would never do that, is I would never commit murder. Now, it is important for us to know why you would raise your hand to say, I would never commit murder, is because in the first century Jewish world, the exact same thought prevailed. If you had to ask a first century Jew, which one of the 10 commandments would you probably never ever commit? They would go, probably never murder someone. Because in their mind, to murder someone, and rightly so, as the law said, was to take a spear, to take something, plunge it into another human's heart, and take their life at your hands. So to do that, the vast majority of us could never imagine killing someone, cold blood, taking their life. And so what Jesus is going to do today is he is going to show the deep depravity of man, that even at, hear me when I would say this, even at the level where you think I would never commit that sin, Jesus is going to go, yep, you're guilty of it. What do I mean when I say this? Let's read Jesus' words together and let the weight of them rest on our hearts, because all of us, or the vast majority of us in this room tonight, said, I would never murder anyone. Let's see. You have heard that it was said long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to justice, to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled with them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it whilst you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. What we're going to do this evening is we are going to focus not on the sin of murder, but we're going to focus on the sin root that lies behind murder. And that is anger and bitterness in the heart. You see, all sins, not all, most sins can be boiled down to other root sins. And the danger for us is that often we just want to focus on the sin that's easily seen in our lives and never ask the question, well, is there a root sin behind what's going on and showing itself out in my life? And so today we're going to look at one of these root sins, and this is this heart of anger. And so Jesus says a new standard he lays out before his disciples. And he says this, no, you've heard it said that if you murder someone, you are in danger of going to the standing before the magistrate in the court. Now, even in the interpretation of that law, the Jewish mind was this, that if you murder someone, their fear was not that you would be standing before a holy God and have committed a sin before a holy God. Their fear was that you could end up in jail. And so even the motivation for their obedience was not a sin against a holy God. Their motivation for obedience was, I don't want to go to jail. And some of us could shake our heads and go, oh, what terrible people they were. But that, if we're honest, is the motivation of many of our hearts as to why we don't sin. It isn't that we would be sinning against a holy God, but it would be for the earthly consequences. And so Jesus is going to say this, even in the smallest thought of your heart, there are spiritual consequences. So be careful of the thoughts that would be in your heart. Be careful of the things that you would entertain in your heart, because there are spiritual consequences. And what starts off as a small little thought in your heart can quickly grow into a massive, devastating action with your life. Murder doesn't just happen. It starts somewhere first. And it starts with a heart of anger. And so Jesus is not today speaking about the physical act, but he is going to show this, that if you have had anger in your heart, if you have anger, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, then you have effectively committed murder in your heart, and you are guilty before God and need salvation. See, Jesus going to the furthest extreme of what people would say, I would never go there and go, you are actually guilty of it. And because you're guilty of it, you need the gospel. So, let's jump into this. Jesus lays this out and he says that the core behind, the heart behind murder is anger. So I would ask this question. Should we never get angry? Yes? No? Should we never get angry? Who would say no? Never be angry, ever. Yes? No? Don't know, so I'm just not going to raise my hand. Okay, let's be there. Anger is an emotion given to us by God. Anger, I'll say this again, is an emotion given to us by God. And so the emotion of anger itself is not sinful. But when you would give yourself over to be controlled by anger, it is sinful. Added to this, we see Jesus himself getting angry. We see Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple as the money changers, what they were doing was they were charging an exorbitant rate to people with good hearts who were coming to worship. And there were these people, and they had created a temple currency, and they said, you can only use the animals that you buy in our temple to offer in this temple. And in order for you to buy them, you have to use this currency. And so they were charging a ridiculous rate for those animals for the sacrifice. And they were charging a ridiculous exchange rate to be able to buy the animals in the first place. So Jesus walks in and he sees these people with hearts that love God. They want to worship God. And he sees these people making a mockery of the temple. He sees these people ripping others off. And Jesus does it twice. Two separate occasions. And on one occasion, he even walks outside and he makes a whip in his controlled state. And he comes back and he starts whipping the money off the tables. And he flips the tables over and is angry. And he chases these men out of the temple who are making a mockery. And so I would ask this question, if Jesus got angry, is it sinful for us ever to be angry? In some situations, let me put this out there, it is sinful for you to act upon your anger. But in other situations, it is sinful if you are not angry. I will say that again. In some situations, it is sinful that you do not get angry. What I'm saying is this. Sometimes we are angry at things that we shouldn't be angry. And sometimes we should be angry at certain things. See, the Bible says this, Psalm 4 verse 4, Ephesians 4 verse 26, says this, in your anger, do not sin. The Bible at no point expects us to suppress this natural, powerful emotion that the Lord would place in our hearts. But He does say this, do not be controlled by this. Do not be a slave to this emotion. So in your anger, do not sin. So you're telling me, you may be asking, I can get angry? As I said earlier on, I think in some situations we are called to have a righteous anger. And in some situations we are called to check our hearts and guard against unrighteous anger. And so let's talk about these two for the next couple minutes. Let's spend some time unpacking what is righteous anger, the anger that the Lord would expect His people to have, and what is unrighteous anger, the anger that leads to sin and causes us to fall into sin. Let's first unpack this. What is righteous anger? Righteous anger is getting angry at sin and the injustices caused by sin. Righteous anger is getting angry at sin and the injustices caused by sin. As I mentioned earlier on, Jesus gets angry in the temple. Jesus gets angry at the Pharisees. Jesus calls the Pharisees fools at one point. But Jesus is God, and Jesus is standing there as ultimate judge. But Jesus never sins in His anger. How does Jesus never sin in His anger? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, Jesus never sins in His anger because He only gets angry at the sin and is filled with compassion towards the sinner. And we are called to have the same heart. He's angry at the sin and the sin that that sin causes, but has compassion for the sinner. Because we are to see ourselves in the same light. Saved by grace. See, Jesus in His anger never ever reacts when His ego is attacked. Never ever reacts when He is personally attacked. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 says that when Jesus is being literally brought to His death, He doesn't open His mouth, He doesn't retaliate, and He makes no threats to those who are killing Him. We see in Luke 23 verse 34 that as Jesus is having the nails driven through the wrists of His body and His feet as they are folded over one another, and He is about to go to one of the most gruesome deaths ever suffered, what does He do? He prays for that man who is killing Him. You see, for Jesus, when He is attacked personally, He keeps quiet. He lives out and He models what we are going to see in a few weeks' time later on in this chapter, where Jesus says in verse 38 to 42, turn the other cheek. And so we'll get there, and so I'm not going to jump too deep into this about retaliation. But we see this modeled in Christ, that He, in His time when He is being beaten, in the time when we would expect someone to be angry and act out, react in anger, Jesus is silent and did not retaliate. So, there are certain things that we are called to be angry at. As I said earlier on, we are called to be angry at sin and the injustices caused by sin. Let me ask you this question. Historically speaking, who built the most hospitals and orphanages in history before medicine became the massive business that it is today in the 21st century? Christian church. And I would ask this question, what goes on inside a Christian's heart for them to start building hospitals and orphanages when they see men and women dying deaths that are preventable. It filled them with an anger that said this, "This is not right and something needs to be done about it." When the church saw orphans living and dying on the streets, they said, "This is not right." They got together and they did something about it. That is righteous anger, my friends. That is the anger that we are called to be stirred up in our hearts. When we would go through our lives and we would see injustices caused by sin and we would go, "Something needs to be done about this." That is righteous anger, and the church is called to rise up at that point and meet those needs. And so I would ask this question of you tonight. What are maybe some of the things that the Lord is stirring within your heart that can lead you towards righteous anger? Or what are some of the things that the Lord is stirring you to grow in righteous anger towards? Martin Lloyd-Jones said another thing, and it's quoted by Tim Keller and a whole bunch of others, really just good men of God. He said this: as we grow to be more holy, we should grow to less anger over ourselves, and we should grow to more anger over the sin in the world and the injustices in the world too. Let me paraphrase that. As you grow in holiness, there should be a growth in righteous anger in your life too. If you can go through life and hear of the atrocities in this world and not have your heart broken, not have a righteous anger stir within you to go, "Jesus, come, show us as the church how we can meet these needs," then, my friends, you have a hard heart, and I would urge you to investigate that tonight. And we do. Many of us battle with this. But pray that the Lord would soften our hearts to the injustices of this world caused by sin and rise us up in the gospel as the church to meet those needs. That is righteous anger, and that is the anger that we as Christians are called to possess. But the unfortunate truth is that for many of us as Christians, we don't meet the standard of Jesus in righteous anger, but we meet the standard of the world in unrighteous anger. You see, unrighteous anger, if we can turn to that, what I've done is I just sort of speak on three things that stir unrighteous anger within us tonight. The first and probably one of the most prominent things that stir unrighteous anger within us is when our pride and our ego is attacked. So this is when you would feel that you have been disrespected, your ego is bruised. Maybe it's a joke's been made about you. Maybe you would feel that you've been insulted. Maybe you would feel that you've been disrespected. Maybe you would feel that you've been spoken to in a way that feels inappropriate. And what happens is this anger rises within you and says, "No, that is not right. Someone needs to stand against us." And our pride rises and it goes, "How dare they attack me? Do they know?" And at the core of it, this is what's going on in our hearts. Do they not know who I am? Do they not know how important I am? And as I said, we're going to unpack this a little bit more in weeks to come when Jesus would say in verse 38, "Turn the other cheek." Because that's what Jesus does throughout his ministry. Jesus calls us and he says this: when your ego would be attacked, when your pride would come under fire, when you would feel that you have been insulted and disrespected, and all you want to do is stand up and defend yourself, defend your standing, defend who you are, Jesus says this: turn the other cheek. How many of you would just go, "How on earth am I supposed to do that?" We'll get there in a moment. It's probably one of the biggest causes of unrighteous anger in our lives, is us feeling we have been disrespected or put down and we do not get what we deserve. The second cause, and there are many, one of the second common causes of unrighteous anger in our lives is when your idols, your small g gods, are attacked in your life. On Friday night, we gathered together, there were about 50, 60 of us, and we sat in this room and we watched a DVD called Digital Cocaine. And in Digital Cocaine, the speaker, Brett Huddleston, tells a story of, while he's in Australia, a young teenage boy is playing PlayStation, and his mom tells him, turn off the PlayStation. And this boy says, no. So his mom says, turn off the PlayStation, and he says, no. So his mom goes, flicks the switch on the PlayStation and turns it off. That little teenage boy stands up, and true story, the police testify to this. That boy stands up, goes and gets a knife, and chases his mom around the house trying to stab her because she turned off his PlayStation. How many of us would sit there and just go, that is ridiculous? Yes? I think all of us would say that's ridiculous. But you know what the scary truth is? I don't think many of us are too many steps away from reacting in such a brutal, horrific way. Maybe not if your PlayStation was turned off. But what about if the idol of money was attacked in your life? How would you respond? What about if your idol of your job was attacked? How would you respond? What about the idol of security? You see, whenever our small g gods and idols are attacked, it always, always, always results in anger. And you may never pick up a knife to try to stab someone, but you thrash out and you fight to defend the idols and the small g gods that you have and you bow before in your life. So here's a question to ask yourself. If you're honest with yourself, what are some of the things that make you angry when you can't do them or they're taken away from you? Very often, that is an indication of an idol that sits in our lives. And when our idols are attacked, we thrash out in unrighteous anger. See, that boy was worshiping at the temple of PlayStation. And when his idol is attacked, his anger rises up. What's the temple, church, that some of us are defending in the dark recesses of our hearts? That if we're honest with ourselves, does lead to unrighteous anger in our hearts. The third thing that can often lead to unrighteous anger in our lives is when we feel that our rewards and our rights have been infringed upon. What I mean when I say this, you as a teenager, your mom asks you to wash the dishes. And you go and you wash the dishes. And then you walk back in and your brother, your sister has just been lying on the couch the whole time. And you look at your parents and go, I've washed the dishes. And they almost don't acknowledge you, and they would just go, okay. And you would feel this anger rising up within you to say, I deserve to be rewarded for what I've done, while all these other people are just lying around doing nothing. Okay, maybe that illustration doesn't catch you. Parents, maybe this is my phase of life, and please don't read into this, I'm just using it as an illustration. You as one of the parents, one side of the spousal couple would wake up 3, 4, 5 times in the night to give the baby the dummy and to feed the dummy and change the baby. And your husband or your wife has the best night's sleep of their life. And you get into bed next to them at 4 or 5 in the morning. You look at them and you feel, how dare you sleep while I am so tired. you're at work and you do the work and someone else gets the glory for it. And you feel within you coming up going, I should be rewarded for that. And probably this is one of the hardest ones to diagnose in our lives, because it's so easy for us to justify why we deserve so much. But how do you fight against this in your life? Is by remembering the cross of Jesus Christ. And remembering that on the cross of Jesus Christ, where we deserved so much, that was our death, Jesus Christ gave us His righteousness. As Christians, we are not to be people who are caught up in our human rights. We are not to be people who are caught up in what we deserve. Because if we know ourselves and we are honest with ourselves, we know that we've been given grace that we do not deserve. And Jesus Christ took the wrath that we do deserve. The gospel comes in at the center of unrighteous anger. So I asked this question earlier on. How do you fight against your anger when it would rise up? When you are insulted and disrespected, and it is so natural for you to want to retaliate and fight back and defend yourself in that moment. How do you rise up when your anger over idols is attacked? How do you rise up when you are not given what you feel you deserve? How on earth do you do that? How in the world do you do that and not respond in unrighteous anger? How in the world do you do that? By reminding yourself that you are not of this world. By reminding yourself that we are not citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of heaven. In the first sermon of this series, we spoke about Jesus' kingdom that He introduces as the upside down kingdom. The church is called to live differently. Church, for so many of us as worldly Christians, we would fight against, how do I not get angry at these things? And from a worldly perspective, it is impossible not to get angry at these things. It is impossible not to fall into unrighteous anger in these things. But what we are called to is we are called to the gospel. And when the gospel would transform our lives, that is how we are able to stand against unrighteous anger. Not by any external, I mean, not by anything that we do by to ourselves, but it is the gospel that transforms our hearts. That is how you rise up against unrighteous anger and you grow in righteous anger. When the gospel would transform you from the inside out. You would have fought anger. You have a bitterness issue. You have a heart, angry heart issue. You don't need more counseling. You don't need more books. Well, you need one book. You don't need more external things coming in. What you need is you need the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform and soften your hard, angry heart. That is the key. That is the answer. There's place for all those other things. But stop placing them as the solution instead of Christ. You see, but Jesus doesn't only say this in this passage, right? He says this. We've spoken just on verse 21 so far, and a bit of 22. But let's carry on read in verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to justice. Judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, Jesus isn't stopping with this heart issue thing. What Jesus is going to now do is He's going to talk about the words that we would say in anger. You see, murder isn't just killing someone with a sword or a gun or a spear. Murder is what happens in the heart, and it is more common to come out of the mouth. And so Jesus says this, in your anger, watch the words that you would use. The word raka translates to the word moron or fool or idiot, effectively. So how many of you, if you had to call someone a moron or a fool or an idiot, would use that as like your ultimate insult? Like this is your silver bullet insult that you've got in the gun. You're just kind of like, this person's insulting you and you're just like, idiot. How many of you, and you're just like, yes, what a killer one. Yes, anyone? We know in world standards, moron is not a killer blow insult. So why would Jesus say this? Because when Jesus says, when you call someone a moron, when you would call someone a fool, an idiot, here's what you are doing. It is a term of dismissal. It is a term of overlooking someone. It is impossible to murder someone physically until you've murdered them in your heart and you see them no longer as a human equal to you. When you would call someone a fool, when you would call someone a moron, when you would dismiss them as lower than you, and those are what those terms are. They are terms of dismissal. They are terms of elevating yourself up above them, saying, I don't care about you anymore. That's the first step in this process of taking someone's life. So be careful how you would think about people. Be careful how you would speak about people. Because the root behind hatred is indifference towards someone. I'll say that again. The root behind hatred towards someone is indifference towards that person and not caring. And so if you would have in your heart just an indifferent attitude to any one person or any group of people, be on guard, be on the lookout within your life. See, this is how anger works itself out. First, by dismissing them in our hearts and playing them down as fools. But secondly, we also need to know this, is that you can murder someone with your words, that you would break them down with the power of your words being spoken to them, to their face or behind their back. Tim Keller says that you can break someone down from the inside with your words. So in your anger, how do you respond to your mother, your father? In your anger, how do you respond to your brother, your sister? In your anger, how do you respond to your husband, your wife? In your anger, how do you speak about your boss behind his back or to his face? How do you speak about your colleagues? Be careful that your anger doesn't lead you down a path becoming indifferent and not caring towards people. Because once you become indifferent towards someone, what starts to happen? Hate starts to grow and love ceases to exist. And we as the church are called to be the people of love in this world. You cannot love someone if you are indifferent to them, if you are speaking badly to them or about them behind their backs. And then Jesus is going to say this. If any of you have an offering to give at the altar, and you are in the process of giving it, but then your heart remembers, you remember that someone has a grievance against you, Jesus says this, go and deal with that. Go and find the person and settle that argument. Now, he's saying a few different things in the midst of this, of these verses here. But Jesus is given a practical solution to the real problem of anger. And yes, ultimately, let me boil it down for you. Here's what he's saying. If you have anger in your heart, wait for it. Go deal with it. Go deal with the person. And some of you will just go, oh, that's too hard. Or some of you may say, oh, London, you don't understand what this person has done to me. I don't. But when the Bible would speak of forgiveness, does it give categories of forgiveness? And does it say, when you forgive, so you can forgive people for these sins, but you mustn't forgive them for these sins? No, we are called to forgive regardless of what the sin has been committed against us. And in the same way, regardless of whether you are the victim or the cause, you are called as the Christian to be the bigger person and go find that person and deal with the problem. But what happens if they will then win the argument? They will then feel that they've one-upped me. And my ego will be bruised. Yes, that's the point. The point is that our ego dies. The point is that Jesus becomes greater and we become less. You are constantly going to be fighting anger in your life as long as you are trying to defend your ego. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. You cannot love someone if you are always putting yourself first. Go seek forgiveness. If you need to apologize, then do it. But have you noticed that why Jesus would say this? If you're at the temple offering the sacrifice, and then you remember this person, you have this issue with this person, or they have an issue with you. Why does he use that focus on if you're offering your sacrifice? Two things to be said here quickly before we close. Number one, some of us may fool ourselves into thinking that we are justified to have anger in our hearts because we are religious people and fulfill religious practices and we are involved in ministry. So you may say to yourself, it is okay that I have a little bit of anger in my heart, but I'm a leader in the church. I offer my sacrifices to the Lord. The second point speaks to that. This. That the Lord is not interested in your sacrifices. The Lord is not interested in what you are to bring Him when it is brought with a sinful heart. The psalmist says this. The Lord will not hear my prayers when my heart is filled with iniquity. When your heart is filled with prayers, it stops you before the Lord. Your heart is filled with sin, should I rather say. It would stop you before the Lord. So church, I don't know where you are tonight. But I know that as we would think about anger, every single one of us may never have murdered someone. You don't have that skeleton in your cupboard. But every single one of us have degrees of anger in our hearts. Tonight we are coming to the Lord's table and we're going to celebrate it in a moment. Investigate your heart right now. If you would be the person that would be filled with anger, the response to an angry, hard heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is symbolized on this table. That the bread would symbolize the blood, the body of Christ broken and torn for us. And the blood would symbolize the blood of Christ. The grape juice would symbolize the blood of Christ that washes away our sins and gives us God's righteousness. And so I'm going to pray in a moment. We're not going to read scriptures. We're not going to move off where we are now. But I would pray, as I pray with me, that this time of the Lord's Supper would stir within us a softening of the heart towards the things of God. And if there is unresolved anger, deal with it tonight. Pick up the phone and deal with it tonight. Go see the person if you need to. Do not let the sun go down tonight, proverbially speaking, without you dealing with what the Lord is doing in your heart tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we would ask that as we would come before your table now, you would stir within us a recognition of unrepentant sin in our lives. Lord, if there is anyone who we are harboring anger and hatred to, let us see it and let us repent of it now. Lord, if we are harboring idolatry in our hearts, it would lead us to lash out in anger as it is attacked. Let us deal with it now before you. Lord, if we have such a high view of ourselves that our pride is constantly causing us to lash out in anger to defend ourselves, let us deal with that now, Lord God. Jesus, transform us from the inside out. Use us and mold us for your glory. We ask and we pray this, Lord. Amen.